claims his forgiveness in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord speaking to King Solomon says this, "And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants." We'll remember, won't we, that Solomon had asked not for riches, not for long life, but for wisdom to govern the people of God. And so the Lord said to him, "Because you've not asked for these things, but have asked for wisdom, I will give you wisdom, and I will give you longevity, and I will give you peace, and I will give you riches beyond told, beyond what could be told, but all for the sake of you, Solomon, being a type of my son, Jesus Christ." And so what does Solomon do? He offers up offerings. Not that he deserved any of those things, but he comes to God through that blood sacrifice pointing to Christ. All right. Mr. Waylow, come and give us the fruit of your labors on Hebrews chapter 8, and then after that, Leviticus 19. Thank you, brother. Oh, I need this ink stick right here.
If you would, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, let us hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. So I have this chapter divided up into three sections. We have verses 1 and 2 comprise the first section. And in this first section, the apostle turns to us after having given a pretty lengthy discourse already concerning the priesthood of Christ. to point to the excellency of his person, and what he's going to do is wrap it up and sum it up in a few short statements so that we can get the thrust of the argument. And he says, now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And so what is that summary? What is it that we as Bible readers are supposed to take from the apostle's argument up to this point? The first thing that we see is he says, we have such an high priest. In that the apostle declares that we have, he is stressing that great interest that we have, that we possess in this great high priest. We have him. He's ours. He's given to us by the ordination of God to serve us in that heavenly priesthood. There's none other to which we need to look. We have him, and there is nothing lacking in him. There is no waiting for him. We're not looking to a future promise as they did in the Old Testament, that they were looking through types and shadows to something that was to come. No, he is with us, and he is interceding for us constantly. And unlike those Levitical high priests, his person and work is that which is most meet, that which most becomes us from the former chapter, to meet our need. Then we note the excellency of Christ's priesthood as seen in the condition which Christ has assumed in his ascension. We must not account Christ's priesthood with reference to his humiliation. Christ's priesthood is most magnified in the fact that it was at his ascension and forever will be a heavenly and spiritual and excellent ministry. The height of Christ's priesthood is found in the heavens. And as I meditated on this passage, my thoughts were turned to Leviticus chapter 16, which we had the great opportunity to have a reading on just recently, on the Day of Atonement. What did we see of Aaron, that high priest? We saw Moses command him, come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. Right? There was a separation. There was something lacking in that priest. He could not stay there. And when he first went into that holy place, what was he doing? He was offering for himself. And the sprinkling of blood was for himself. And then he left and offered for the sins of the people and came back in and offered for them. But notice he didn't tarry in the holy place. God was there. He didn't sit down. But what do we hear of this high priest? He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has entered into the veil. He is sitting there, interceding for us, in direct communication with his Father for all eternity. He never tires. He never sleeps. He is always there on our behalf. And so what do we get from this as just a general use? Do we need grace? Do we need mercy? Do we have needs that must be filled up by our high priest? He's there. Right there with God. Finally, we see the excellency of Christ with the place of his ministry. He is a minister of the sanctuaries, or literally the holy things. Right, a minister of the true tabernacle. Now, the contrast between the Old Testament tabernacle, that tent which they pitched in the wilderness, and this true tabernacle is not, as it were, a false to true relationship, but as a type to reality relationship. As we see later in this passage and in Exodus 25:40, Moses was instructed to construct the tabernacle after the pattern of those things which he saw on the mount. There is a relationship between what was built in the wilderness and what the spiritual reality is, although the spiritual reality is clouded over, shadowed, veiled within that earthly tabernacle. the Old Testament's, the elements of the Old Testament were not the substance, is what the apostle is saying here. So by defining it as true and then qualifying it as that which the Lord pitched and not man. That even in the substance of the tabernacle which was on earth, there is a witness to the fact that it was fading away, isn't there? It's a temple, it's a tabernacle or a temple made with human hands. And as we all know, especially if we're homeowners, if it's made by man, eventually it's going to break. It needs to be repaired. It needs to be refurnished. That's why there was the temple offering for the care and maintenance of the things of God. There's no care and maintenance needed for this tabernacle that the Lord pitched. It is an everlasting tabernacle. So all the glory and beauty of the worship and service of God in the New Testament church is exalted far above anything that we see in the Old. No longer are we to be awestruck by types found in rudiments and elements of ordinances, furniture, and the tabernacle, which was built to resemble those things which Moses saw. Instead, we have the true and ever-living high priest who wears the true insignia of holiness to the Lord across his forehead. He is clothed in fine linen, white as snow, with glory which no man can approach. He serves not in a tabernacle made with hands, but in a heavenly and true sanctuary. And the true tabernacle in the heavens is in the very presence of God. Okay, so that's the summation. Now we move on to the next section, which I have from verses 3 through 6. And we have the apostle continuing to advance his argument for the supremacy of Christ's priesthood by turning from his person to that which is offered. And this argument is going to continue on through chapter 10. Okay, so what he's going to do is he's going to recall from Hebrews 5:1 that every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so the apostle is going to reason here in verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice. So we can see he's advancing an additional step in his overarching summary. And he's going to proceed in this way. First, if he's going to be a high priest, he's got to offer gifts and sacrifices. The two are absolutely connected. But the gifts and sacrifices that Christ offers cannot be of this earth because we have a Levitical priesthood who, after the law, offers gifts and sacrifice. So there must be a difference between the Levitical gifts and sacrifice and Christ's gifts and sacrifice. Whereas the Levitical gifts and sacrifices were of the same nature as that priesthood, that is temporal, carnal, Christ's sacrifice must also correspond with the nature of his priesthood, that is spiritual and celestial. So the purpose and nature, he'll go on to say, of that Levitical priesthood was not so that the people of God might rest themselves in those sacrifices, but to cast them to another, to point them as signs to something else. And that's where he will quote from Exodus 25:40. And I want you to understand, especially as we're kind of doing Leviticus and Hebrews side by side, that this gives us an important hermeneutical point, doesn't it? Because the apostle here is giving us direction on how we ought to understand the Old Testament system now that the substance is here. Right? He's saying to us that we must interpret the Old Testament in light of the gospel in such a way that we understand that there are things spiritual represented in those things which were tangible to the Old Testament. Just like you might with a child, you know, to go back to Paul's comparison of the Old Testament and New Testament. Just as you would with a child, give them a small and very tangible thing in order that they might learn eventually to mature beyond that, right? Like, look both ways before crossing the street might come before you might not want to jump out of an airplane without a parachute, right? Therefore, Christ's ministry and mediation are more of a more excellent character because it consists not in the types and shadows, and it points that point away from themselves to something else, but in that thing to which those things pointed. He ministers in that spiritual and celestial temple with gifts and sacrifices that are like him in nature. So he's going to kind of give a summary statement of kind of the way his argument's going to go throughout the remainder in verse 6. He's going to establish the basis of that argument in that the excellency of Christ's work as high priest is established on the fact that he is first the mediator of a better covenant, and that that covenant is established upon better promises. Now, when we speak of Christ as being mediator of a better covenant, we have to approach this carefully. There's a lot of debate, a lot of perhaps confusion, even among those who would profess the same Reformed faith that we do, about what that means. So here's a couple principles that you can take away from you for yourself. The first thing is that there is continuity and there's discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. There is continuity in the fact that it is the same covenant of grace founded upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in both. There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. That's the continuity. The discontinuity is in the administration of that covenant. We notice that there are differences, and we can't just flatten out the whole thing and not make the distinctions. We have to be able to, as Bible readers, look at a multitude of passages of Scripture, deal with the context of those passages, and understand what these similarities and distinctives are. So, what are some of the differences? Well, the Old Covenant is in earthly types. The new covenant is in spiritual realities. The old covenant is meant to be temporary, looking forward to the coming Messiah. The new covenant is meant to be everlasting, because once we have him, he stays. Right? The old covenant was administered, as it were, in bondage to a church under age. The new covenant tends towards the liberty of the son's mature heirs. The Old Testament Levitical ministry was administered in types and shadows, that is, in the blood of bulls and goats, and in that way it was a step removed. There was something in between that the people must look to before they got to the spiritual reality. And if the people were to halt upon the objects before their eyes and never cast the eyes of faith upon the spiritual realities, those things before their eyes were impotent to do anything with regards to removing the guilt of their conscience or cleansing them. The blood of bulls and goats cannot save. And so, there were those in the Old Testament who were saved, but they weren't looking to the offering before them, but casting their eyes beyond it. But many did not. And this is what we're going to see as we get into this passage here in the next section with Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Because what he will say is that that covenant was faulty in two ways. The covenant itself was faulty, and we can see that in that the effect of it is faulty. Because the people who are walking in that covenant failed to live faithfully to that covenant. So we're working our way to see that the old covenant was meant to pass away because it was never ordained to bring the advancement of the gospel and God's glory to the salvation of many sons to glory. That was the purpose of God. It's faulty in it's not faulty in the essence or substance of it. Instead, it's faulty in the efficacy, in the power, in the effect to which it produced. It could not make anything perfect, justify or sanctify the participants. It could not pacify the guilty conscience. In its administration, it could do nothing to save souls. In the bare administration. Let's be clear. Okay, so Jeremiah 31 is going to teach us a couple things. I'm probably going well beyond time on this. It was an exciting passage to read and study. First thing is he's going to base the whole of his argument that he's going to summarize at the end of the third section, which I have through verse 7 through 13, on the fact that Jeremiah will say, I will make a new covenant. In the fact that a new covenant is being made, we are saying something about the old one. It's kind of like getting a new car. Why do you need a new car? Well, because the old's old. It's falling apart. Right? It's not working the way it ought to. So I need a new one. Or perhaps new to me. Right? There's something faulty in the old that necessitates the new. The second thing that he's going to talk about is the deficiency of the old covenant seen in that it could not produce the fruits of faithfulness. He will say, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in the way of my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, if you're talking about a people who would have been the most affected by the old covenant system, it would have been those who were the nearest to its institution, right? The people who saw the tabernacle being raised up, who witnessed the glorious things that we're reading about in Leviticus, who received at the hand of at the mouth of Moses all the things that the Lord would proclaim. But what does the Lord declare about those people? They did not keep my covenant. They failed at Kadesh Barnea. They had no faith, though the gospel was preached unto them. And then he goes on to talk about, because of these deficiencies, the Lord would make a second covenant, and then he attaches to that second covenant better promises. And what are those better promises? Well, in summary, justification and sanctification. Justification in that he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Sanctification, which is given in two parts, the renovation of the inward man, right? I will write my law upon their mind. Is he quoting it right? I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And then illumination. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know him, from the least to the greatest. And what is implied in both of those? Just bear with me by way of implication. Who is it that takes from Christ and gives to us of his benefits? Is it not the Spirit? Do we not have a foreshadowing of the Spirit's work as he is poured out in the days of the New Testament upon the people of God? That they should be justified and sanctified in a way greater than what was ever known in the Old Testament? These are the better promises that it's founded on. Not that they're different, but better. See that? We are saved by justification and sanctification in the Old Testament too, not by a covenant of works. But better in that they are greater. And the effusion of them into the mass of humanity to bring forward many sons to glory is of greater effect than was ever realized in the days of the Old Testament. That's the better promises. And all of that is because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And so as we continue to advance into the coming chapters, we will see the continuation of the apostle's argument in this regard. May God add his blessing to this reading.